Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 can be found on page 955 of the Black Pew Bible. First Corinthians 7, 1, page number 955 of the Black Pew Bible. And if you haven't found it yet, you can look on the screen, but we know that this is at least Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. That's the first one that's recorded for us in God's Word. But he mentions in chapter 5, he refers to a previous letter. So we know that there were at least two that Paul wrote to the church of God that is in Corinth. We know, too, from chapter 7, verse 1, that the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul, and now he is going to answer them. And so if you look at the verse, either on the screen or in your Bible, you see the quotation marks, and they are important. We pointed them out in chapter 6. They're equally important here, and we need to recognize that when Paul is quoting, now he's quoting from this letter that they wrote to him, and it's important that we understand the statement is a quote and not a statement from Paul or from the Holy Spirit. We also need to point out that Paul is single and celibate. That's important. It's important because God chose Paul, single and celibate, as the messenger to married people about a very important topic of the physical relationship within that marriage. So God chose a single celibate man to teach us about marriage, not just here in 1 Corinthians 7, but Ephesians 5 and elsewhere as well. There are a number of things I want to point out before we get to our text. Another is that we need to remind ourselves what a moral cesspool Corinth was, the city of Corinth. It's in Greece, but now occupied by Rome. But long before Rome came, Corinth was a moral cesspool. And Christ followers had been redeemed out of that mess. And now, tragically, some of them were reverting to old ways. And Paul is confronting them and exhorting them to righteous living in Jesus Christ. We need to remind ourselves that morality always declines in a culture without Christ. Without biblical regeneration, there can be no moral restoration without that regeneration. Morality never improves without Christ. That was the faulty miscalculation of the moral majority back in the 1980s. Yes, we can make laws, and we can make laws that do legislate morality to some extent, but you can't legislate all morality, and all we have to do is think back 100 years to prohibition here in the United States. You can make alcohol illegal, but that doesn't mean people won't find a way to get it and drink it or use it. And so we have to be careful about legislated morality and even saying that about abortion and Roe v. Wade, that we recognize that there are some things that need to be outlawed, but that doesn't affect a person's heart. A law doesn't change a person's heart. It just says you can't do this without penalty. There's another thing to note, for us to note about marriage in first century Rome. Now again, Corinth was in Greece, and the Greek culture was ingrained in them, but now Rome occupied them, controlled them. And you can find this information I'm about to give you in a number of different sources. A couple of commentaries that I read on 1 Corinthians mentioned this as well. But there were four kinds of marriage that were recognized in first century Rome. The first was between slaves. But if there is a man who is a slave and a woman who is a slave, and they wanted to get married, they couldn't get married unless their owner agreed or approved. Now, that might be one owner for both slaves or two different owners, one for the male and one for the female. But the fact is, if the slave owner or owners did not approve, then the slaves couldn't get married. If he agreed that they could be married, then they could be married, and the marriage would last for as long as the owner agreed. But if the owner came to a point where he said, I don't want you to be married anymore, then he could cause them to be unmarried. He could sell one of them. He could sell both of them. But it was completely up to the owner. Now stop and think. What if one of these slaves becomes a Christ follower? And our owner sells one of us. What do we do? The second kind of marriage was a form of common law marriage. But in Rome, you only had to live together for 1 year. And then the marriage was completely up to you. You could live together for a year, become married, and then end the marriage anytime you wanted. Again, if you're in a common law marriage and one of you becomes a Christ follower and the other one wants to leave, well, Paul's going to address that in 1 Corinthians. The third kind of marriage was, listen carefully because I'm not talking about homosexuality, was an arrangement between two men. And here's the arrangement. I'm single and you have a daughter. And I approach you and ask you to sell me your daughter. Not as a slave, but I am buying your daughter to be my wife. So I approach you, we agree on a price, and your daughter becomes my wife whether she wants to or not. And now one of you becomes a Christ follower. The fourth kind of marriage is what we are most familiar with. We understand the Jewish wedding to some extent, and this is not the Jewish wedding. This fourth kind of marriage was the pattern in Rome and was the pattern for the church in Rome, and it was the pattern for the Roman Catholic Church, and that's how this pattern came to us today, is through the Roman Catholic Church, and then the Reformation, it came into Protestant churches. This Reformation, of course, the 16th, 17th centuries, but this marriage involved two families who were cooperating together in the wedding of their children. Both families were involved in the planning of the wedding as well as the hosting of the wedding festivities. The bride had an attendant we now call a maid of honor. The groom had an attendant we now call a best man. The couple exchanged vows. The couple exchanged rings. And in ancient Rome, the ring was placed on the third finger of the left hand. The bride wore a veil. The bride carried a bouquet. There was a reception, and there was a cake. Hopefully it was that heavy white cake with the nice frosting on top, but you know, that's where we get our weddings today, is from ancient Rome. Now, unfortunately, divorce was common in the Roman Empire, and divorce could be granted for any reason. Ancient historians record that it was not uncommon for people to be married 20 times. Divorce was granted for any reason, things as trivial as burning a meal. And how does this impact the church? What if one of you is a Christian? What if both of you become Christians? How does this impact the church? What if you were a Christian and your spouse claims to be a Christian, but now wants to return to the old practices? Again, you can find the material on marriage, the four kinds of marriage, a number of different places. But let me just read a quote for you, just a couple sentences from John MacArthur's commentary on 1 Corinthians 7. MacArthur writes, "The early church had members that had lived together and were still living together under all four marriage arrangements. It also had those who had multiple marriages and multiple divorces. Not only that, but some believers had gotten the notion, listen to this, some believers had gotten the notion that being single and celibate was more spiritual than being married, and they disparaged marriage entirely. Perhaps someone was teaching that sex was unspiritual and should be altogether forsaken." Well, please join me in standing. I'm going to read the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 7. You can follow along as I read. We'll eventually get to verses 6 and 7, but for now, verses 1 through 5. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, close quote. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Okay, we noted the quotation marks. But more importantly, consider that someone in Corinth had come to the conclusion that total abstinence for everyone was the best way to go, whether you're married or single. It really makes you wonder who this person was and what they were thinking. Is there some sort of spiritual motivation? It's more godly to be celibate? We don't know, but Paul's going to address the question. Let's pray. Father, we are about to open and explain your word. Help us to pay attention. The people who are inclined to talk, help them not to. The people who cause distractions, don't let them. And the people who typically go to the bathroom, help them to wait and pay attention. Lord, speak to us. Speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're going to use this occasion of 1 Corinthians 7 to review a couple things. And we want to notice, first of all, that monogamy is God's design. And we want to notice this from Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. We looked at this on Mother's Day in regard to abortion. But monogamy is God's design. He created man and woman. There was one of each. He created marriage, and that is God's intention. Now, Paul has already covered sexual sin. We looked at it in chapter 5. We looked at it in chapter 6. Chapter 5 was the man who was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Chapter 6, we saw several kinds of sexual sin named, sexual sin outside of marriage had several broad categories, fornication, sexual sin, but then or immorality, and also sexual sin within marriage, commonly called adultery. Paul's already covered that. But notice more in Genesis chapter 1 or chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked, both naked, and were not ashamed. And now we see a little bit more of the intimacy of that monogamy that God intended. And there was no shame within marriage, and there's to be no shame within marriage. Certainly sin has changed that, Genesis chapter 3, but God has intended one man, one woman, leave our parents, be glued together, one flesh with our spouse. That is God's stated intention. We looked at some of this in the sermon series on marriage and the family not that long ago. And even as I was planning that series on marriage and the family, 1 Corinthians 7 was on the radar screen. I knew that we would be getting here. For those of you that I have done your wedding, we've gone through that sermon series on marriage and the family. We went through that in premarital counseling. We also went through a session on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I am not doing that session here this morning, but I will say that after we do what we're going to do in chapter 7, if you think, I'd like to hear the rest of the story, and you and your wife would like to approach me, I will be more than happy and give you the premarital version of this. Some of you are still blushing. So we'll go over that if you would like, but that's not what we're going to do this morning. I hope you appreciate why. The second thing is a total commitment is God's way for marriage to function correctly. Total commitment. And that's exactly what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For those of us who are married, we completely belong to our spouse, and our spouse totally belongs to us. There are two parts to this, and they're identified by two key words. The first word is rights. You see that in verse 3. The second word is authority. Rights or expectations. Now that we're married, there are certain expectations that I have of you and you have of me. This is between our spouse only. We don't have this with any other person except our spouse. And these rights or expectations are connected to this authority. And this authority is that now that we are married, I arrange myself under your authority. I belong to you. You belong to me. This is the one flesh principle of Genesis chapter 1. This is not we each bring 50%. Not we don't bring 75%, 90%, 99%. We bring 100% of ourselves into this marriage. And this one flesh is an interesting paradox. We are two people, and yet we are one flesh. It's not exactly like, but it's very much like the Trinity, where we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet God is one. And only one. And in marriage, we are two people, but we are only one. And there are certain expectations, rights. And now that I belong to you, it is acceptable for you to expect certain things. And for me to expect certain things. Well, welcome to Lakes. If you're visiting with us this morning, we don't talk about this every week. We're in 1 Corinthians, and when we were in 1 Corinthians 5, some of you were sure that we were about ready to discipline someone. And when we were in chapter 6, some of you were convinced that I had certain people in mind and certain sins that I had matched up with you, and that's not the case. You say, Don, why are you preaching 1 Corinthians 7? Because it's what comes after chapter 6. And if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here this morning. We will get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 eventually. And the pastor is talking about a sexual relationship between a husband and a wife on a Sunday morning, and some people here aren't married. And so how is the pastor doing it? With a level of sensitivity that I think you all appreciate. But listen, I have not shied away from preaching anything to you. I preached to you how you should pay me. And I wasn't embarrassed, and I don't think it was awkward. And now I'll share with you 1 Corinthians 7. And I'm not embarrassed, and I hope you're not feeling awkward. You say, what about the kids? Well, I hope you'll have a conversation at home. I hope you have been having conversations at home. I hope this is not a new subject for them or for you to talk about with them. The third thing is God's planned exception. Look at verse 5. A normal, healthy, regular relationship between a husband and wife is the standard. It is the expectation. It is the expectation of God, and it is the expectation of the husband and the expectation of the wife. But now something's happened. There's a problem. Maybe it's not a problem. Maybe it's just a situation. Maybe this is a surprise, or maybe it's planned. But in your normal, healthy, regular relationship, at least one of you, possibly both of you, think that we should take a break. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 5. The normal, healthy, regular relationship between a husband and wife needs to be put on pause for a moment. Needs to be put on pause because there's something else you need to do, something else you need to deal with. And let me just say, when Ann and I lived in West Michigan, a doctor said to us about one of our sons that he suspected that he had spinal meningitis and that we needed to submit him for a test. You know what? There was a period of time, that's all we thought about. We didn't think about eating or anything else. And you know what we did? We prayed. That's what we did. Because it seemed like at the time, that's all there was to do. And that's what Paul's talking about. And there's a note, those of you who picked up the sermon outline, there's a note on there for you. You can read that, but I just want to summarize verse 5 with 5 points. And let me just say that the first three, probably the first four, all are dependent upon the last one. The first point is, there's a purpose, and the purpose is you are going to devote yourself to prayer. You are taking a break in your physical relationship for a reason, and the reason is you are going to pray. The second thing is, it's by mutual agreement. We are agreeing to take a break in our physical relationship. Now, what happens if you have an unsaved spouse? They may not agree. You have a saved spouse, they may not agree. But it's by mutual agreement. We're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about what the situation is, and we're going to talk about what we're going to do about it. The third thing is, there's a predetermined time limit. Well, if there's mutual agreement, then you are going to talk to your spouse, and we're going to set a time. I'm not even going to begin to venture making a statement about how long. Again, it depends on the fifth thing, which we'll get to in just a minute. But there's a predetermined time limit. We're not just taking a break for a break's sake. There is a predetermined time limit. Fourth, there's to be a reunion. There's a predetermined time, and there's a predetermined time it's going to end, and it ends with a reunion. And the last thing, the fifth thing, there's a precaution. And the precaution is, this cannot lead to temptation. It cannot. If the pause in our relationship leads to temptation, then the pause needs to end. It can't be so long that one of us is tempted. It needs to end. The pause needs to end so that there's no temptation. The fourth thing on your outline is directly related to verse 5. We're not done with verse 5. But we need to look at verses 6 and 7 to clear up a little bit of confusion. Let me read verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. Verse 6 is really important because there's some confusion related to verse 6, and it goes all the way back to Augustine. Because Augustine taught that verse 6 was a statement saying that it's better for people to remain single than to get married. How many of you have heard that? About the same number in the first service. But we have to look at this carefully. And let me just reiterate. Paul is a single, celibate man. We know that. But Paul is not espousing singleness or celibacy in marriage. The key word in verse 6 is the word this. He says, concession and command. And then he says, I say this. What's the this? What's this? This connects back to the subject of verse 5, which is a pause. This is referring to the pause. And Paul, the single man, says to married people, listen, I'm saying this to you as a concession, not as a command. Paul, the single guy, says, listen, I am not telling you you have to take a break in your physical relationship. I'm not doing that. I'm not commanding you to take a break. I'm saying this as a concession. And the concession goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2. Song of Solomon and elsewhere. A normal, healthy, regular physical relationship within marriage is the expectation, the standard. And Paul, the single guy, says, listen, I'm not telling you to take a break. I'm telling you, if you think you need a break, it's only for prayer. It's not for anything else. It's only for prayer. There may be medical. We cover that in the premarital part. But this is the exception. This is not the rule. And Augustine has, I think, gotten this wrong. Paul is not saying don't get married. Paul's not saying don't have a physical relationship in marriage. So look at verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am. When Paul has something to work through spiritually, he doesn't have to get anybody's permission. He just prays. He just deals with it. He doesn't have to ask a wife. He doesn't have to take a pause. But each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of the other. And if we're married, our spouse is God's gift to us. Marriage is God's gift to us. And if you're not married, singleness is God's gift to you. Now, don't tune me out yet, single people. If you are single because you've never been married, if you are single because you've been widowed, if you're single because you've been divorced, singleness is your gift. But it doesn't have to be permanent. But look at verse 7. It is a gift. And whether you're married or single, for whatever reason, God's expectation of us is joy and contentment and peace. That's God's expectation. You say, Don, I want to be married. I really want to be married. Well, singleness doesn't have to be permanent. If it's permanent, then God's grace is sufficient. And God can grace you for the rest of your life with the gift of singleness so that you can be content and have joy and peace. But if you want to be married, God can grace you with joy and contentment and peace until you are married, until God brings the right person into your life. Now, we're having Mike and Mandy's Sunday school class over to our house this evening for a bonfire and whatever, and we can talk about this more if you want to tonight. But whatever situation you find yourself, married or single, that's God's gift. And God's expectation of us is the same for all of us. If you're married and don't like it, learn to be content. If you're married to an unsaved person, we'll get to that. God's expectation of us is that we model Christ. We model Christ as two saved people following Christ together, or as an unsaved, a Christian married to an unsaved partner. We model Christ or the church as a single person, God has gifted you to serve Him, to serve the church for this unique period of your life and for however long that lasts. During June, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Bible, through Paul, the Lord through Paul, has more to say about marriage and divorce, singleness and engagement. There's something here for widows. Again, read it over before next week, if you will, and I'll talk more about July and August in just a moment. But Lord willing, we will get to 1 Corinthians 8 in September. Jesus Christ is our model. Isn't it interesting that in Ephesians 5, He is the model of the bridegroom? But in the Gospels, He's the model of the gift of singleness. You know, I listen to Al Mohler in the mornings. He has a podcast called The Briefing, and on Friday, he answers questions. And on Friday of this past week, he had a question about marriage and human marriage here on earth and the continuation, why it doesn't continue into eternity. And Mohler explained that marriage here on earth is a picture of Jesus Christ and the church, Ephesians chapter 5. But in eternity, we don't need a picture. We don't need an illustration. Because we'll have Christ and Christ will have us. I thought that was fitting for us today. Let's have a word of prayer and then some family news. Heavenly Father, there are some parents who need to talk to their kids, and not just once, but constantly, about these things. There are some single people who need to learn contentment, joy, and peace in their singleness. And there are some married people who need to consider what God has said to us about our marriage and our relationship with our spouse from this passage of Scripture, to work some things out, to again learn joy, contentment, and peace. So speak to our hearts, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.